Acts chapter 5. Excuse me. We're going to start reading at verse 17 in a moment, but before we get there, I want to ask you a question. How's your faith? And now just contemplate this. How is your faith, personally? When we evaluate our own personal faith, we usually think in terms of three aspects or three areas. That is the intensity or strength of our faith, the object of our faith, and the effect of our faith. So intensity, strength, and effect. And, you know, we say things like, for instance, regarding intensity, well, my faith is strong right now, or perhaps my faith is weak. We look at somebody else and say, man, that person has stronger. I wish my faith was as strong as theirs. But also, faith requires an object in order to be meaningful. In this day and age, and maybe it's been going on for a while, I don't know, but it seems like we talk a lot about having faith in a nondescript way. You know, faith is a good thing to have as long as you don't mean anything specific by it. You know, it's important to have faith. Well, what exactly does that mean? Faith without an object, it's kind of like a handful of water. You know what I mean? If you're thirsty, a handful of water will only go so far. But if you had a cup, if you had an object to access that water, then you're going to quench your thirst a lot more efficiently. Well, the same thing is true of faith. There has to be an object of faith in order for it to have real meaning and depth. And then finally, we think about the effect of our faith. Or like one of my favorite philosophers, Dr. Phil, says, so how's that working for you? You know, there are a lot of people, I mean, it strikes me. I meet a lot of people who claim to have and talk as though they have deep and profound faith, but quite frankly, it just doesn't seem to be working for them. You know what I mean? I mean, yeah, it's you look at their life and they're really believing. They're really having, they're standing in faith. And it's like, well, you know, it just doesn't quite seem to be working for you. But typically, oftentimes, we measure the intensity of our faith based upon the amount of blessing that we are experiencing right now. We expect that if we live right, if we live according to God's principles, live according to the Bible, and so on, we expect that if we live right, that God will bless us. Now, that is a good general rule of thumb. Living right in a variety of contexts, whether it's, you know, being physically fit and taking care of yourself physically, but certainly spiritually, morally, otherwise, generally speaking, if you live right, there is blessing that follows that. That's the sort of an eternal law that God has set up in creation. Live right, be blessed in some way, shape, or form. But it doesn't always work immediately like that. Sometimes you live right, you make the right choices, you do the right thing, and it still doesn't quite work out. You still lose the job. You still lose the relationship. You still find yourself wondering, well, what went wrong? I mean, I was trying to do the right thing, and it just didn't quite work. But there's another aspect of that as well, and that is, have you noticed how sometimes our faith can affect our circumstances? More often than not, it seems that our circumstances affect our faith. You know, if things are going well, it seems like our faith is good. And it seems counterintuitive. And when things go bad, we want to have strong faith, but really that's when our faith is challenged, and sometimes it's at its weakest. And so circumstances have a tendency to affect our faith. But I want us to get that in really what is the proper order, and that is our faith should affect our circumstances. Now, here's what I want to challenge you with today. If we are measuring our faith, the depth or intensity of our faith or whatever, if we're measuring our faith by its strength or by the blessing that we are currently receiving, then we are missing the true depth and the intent of faith. Let me see if this makes sense to you. And we'll work through it as we get into the scripture here. The goal of faith is not blessing. We don't have faith in order to be blessed. But the goal of faith is faithfulness. Now, I'll explain what I mean as we get into the message here. God intends for us to experience fullness of life. Scripture says that the Son has come that we might have life and have it to the full. And so God's intent for us is for us to live full lives. And by full lives, again, that's something we could easily define wrongly. By full life, it doesn't mean just 75, 85 years or anything like that, but it means a quality of life. For that matter, the concept of eternal life is not just forever and ever, but it's a concept of a quality of life. And God intends for us to have the highest quality of life for all eternity. That's what we mean when we talk about being fulfilled or living in fulfillment. And the purpose of faith is to enable us to live that life of fullness. And now, back up to the original question, how's your faith? Maybe we could ask it this way, are you experiencing fullness? Or are you living that life where you know that, man, it just can't get any better than this? Or maybe you know it can get better than this, and you're looking forward in anticipation to that. Well, the key to that experience is in faithfulness. Now, let's get to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 17. Excuse me, all the way to the end of the chapter. It's a lot of reading, but I do want to share the whole thing with you. So if you have a Bible, follow along. If you don't have a Bible, look down your row, find someone who has one, and cozy up next to them. Who knows? We might start something here today. Something good, I hope. Excuse me, let's back up. I'm actually fine. I just have a little tickle in my throat. I'm already medicated, cough dropped up and all that, so if I hack a little bit, don't worry about me. If you want to feel sorry for me, wait until about 6 o'clock tonight and then make your decision. Hopefully you'll be rejoicing with me. We'll get to that later. All right, back up at verse 16. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So you've got this great thing going on. So what happens when a great thing goes on? Well, that's what we read about starting in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent them to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that people would stone them. Thank you. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." Remember, they'd been on trial before. This is what we're seeing happening in Acts chapter 4 and 5. It's a historical book talking about the early foundation of the church, and we're going from an obscure sect to a sect that has somehow come to the forefront of society and is being persecuted. And the last time they were in court, this is what they were said: "Just quit talking about that name." The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, wouldn't even use the word Jesus. They said, just don't talk about that name anymore, and you'll be fine. We'll let you go. And, of course, they kept talking about it. "We gave you strict orders, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." That's a great verse to underline and highlight in your Bible, by the way. And we must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. It's interesting. You know, you read through this, you think, well, what would make them so angry? This is the spiritual angle of life that most of us are unaware of. Why do people behave the way they do? I mean, what did they do to provoke this? They're just talking about Jesus. Why would that make anybody so mad? Especially in this day and age, when the Jesus you hear about is just this kind of hippy-dippy, love everybody kind of Jesus. But when you read about the Jesus of the Bible, it kind of makes people mad once in a while. But we'll save that for another message. Down to verse 33. "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel," Gamaliel, by the way, is the grandson of Hillel. Now, these are names that mean nothing to you, I know. But remember back when Jesus was born, There was the old guy waiting to see the Messiah. That was Simeon. According to some scholars, Simeon was Gamaliel's father and the son of, so it was Hillel, Simeon, Gamaliel. Simeon we know a little bit about, but Hillel was by far the most influential first century BC Jewish teacher. Gamaliel would become one of the most influential first century AD Jewish teachers. And so these are historical names that are known to historians outside of the Bible, and they were very influential. And that's why Gamaliel is mentioned by name here. Anyway, so he stands up. He was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So take the apostles out. Then, excuse me, he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. By the way, there was a lot of messianic aspirations and hopes at this time because the Old Testament prophecies gave dated prophecies, essentially. That is, timed prophecies, that they knew it was about time for the Messiah. The time of the census, you remember that? You remember when Jesus was born? That's the time they're talking about. And so right around this time, there were a lot of would-be messiahs that popped up. And so what Gamaliel is saying is, look, it's just another one of those. This was very, very common. Anyway, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared, led a band of people. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. I love this final paragraph. If I lost you somewhere in the last 300 verses, pay attention right now. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. When things go wrong, our typical response is, I don't deserve this. I don't know if any of us have ever really suffered for Jesus. Would we say, you know what, I am happy to be worthy to suffer for that name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. All right, so much to cover. First of all, I want to talk about the philosophy of Gamaliel here, his advice. Because a lot of people quote this as if it's scripture, and in a sense it is, because after all, we just read it, it's in the Bible. I want to lay something out for you. I want you to really think about this. Please let me explain it before you burn me at the stake for being a heretic. Not everything in the Bible is true. Everything in the Bible is accurate, but not everything is right. Everything in the Bible is exactly as it happened, but not everything is true. And this, for instance, when the serpent said to Eve, well, when you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. That wasn't true. That was a lie. There are a lot of lies in the Bible. And so you've got to understand the Bible in context. And I say that because when it comes to Gamaliel's advice, I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, just don't confront that person, even though they're teaching what you think is false doctrine or whatever. I mean, it's clearly contrary to Scripture, but, you know, it might not be. Just let it go, because if it's of God, it's going to last. And if it's not, this is not good advice. The reason why it's shared here is because Gamaliel was an influential teacher, and at least in this instance, it got the apostles off the hook. And by the way, they went on, kept on teaching in the name anyway, so they didn't follow the court order. But the Bible takes a very different approach. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You see, just because something lasts a long time doesn't mean it's of God. You know, I mean, Buddhism, Hinduism are older than Christianity. You know, Mormonism has been around for 200 years, but that's just kind of some weird stuff. You know, there's a lot of stuff out there that's been around for a while, and just because it's been around doesn't mean it's true. And so I just want you to know that Gamaliel's advice was not really that great of advice, but it was timely, and that's why it's recorded here. Now, excuse me, let me back up and ask the question again this way. I started with the question, how's your faith? Let me ask it to you this way. How do you think the faith of the apostles was? How was their faith? Was it strong? Absolutely. Did it have great effect? Well, without a doubt. That's what we read all about in the book of Acts. But the key to their strong faith was not the blessing that they received. After all, what did they get for their faith? Oh, yeah, they got flogged. Flogged, that means, beaten with a whip. I don't know about you, but let me put it to you this way. If you consider that a blessing, maybe we need to have a talk. Being beaten with a whip is not a blessing. And that was the result of what they... But the key to their strong faith was not the blessing that they received right then. The key was that they remained faithful. And Jesus told them to go and preach, and that's what they were going to do. The Sanhedrin told them to stop preaching, and they said, Jesus told us to go and preach, and that's what we're going to do. We're supposed to spread the message. We're supposed to spread the good news that Jesus died for sins, and we can have fullness of life if we'll receive him. And that's what they were going to do. They remained faithful, and as a result, they had a strong and effectual faith. Now, let me get a little metaphorical here. As I was studying and praying about this passage, something struck me. When thinking about tough times, and don't answer out loud, but just think back to a period in your life. Some of you don't have to think back very, very long. I mean, it might have been yesterday, last week, last month, last year, whatever. A period in your life that you would describe as particularly tough. What struck me is the toughest times, or the toughest part of the toughest times, are people related. It's difficult to go through disease, sickness, or job loss, or loss of a loved one. Those are all pretty bad, but what's worse is going through it alone. Or maybe even worse than that is going through it with people who make it worse. Again, I don't want to see any flying elbows or anything like that, but we all have people in our lives, hopefully we're not too close to them, that just have a way of taking a bad situation and making it worse. And that just is so frustrating. There are three words in the passage that we just read that describe the reaction of the Sanhedrin. The three words that struck me as I was reading and praying about this passage are this: jealous, puzzled, and furious. Those are the three words that describe their reactions to what the apostles were doing. The first thing, the apostles were doing what by all accounts was a great thing. I mean, people were literally being saved and being physically healed, and there were miracles happening. The apostles were doing something great, and the Sanhedrin's response to that was they were jealous. As I look at the political process, we're in the primary season, which is more about the Republicans this time around, of course, but we're in the primary season right now, and I won't go into details of the politics of it, but, let's put it to you this way. If you don't follow politics, this might not make sense to you. There's essentially four viable candidates in the race right now, and really two of them need to drop out because three of them are like on one side and one of them's on the other, and they need to consolidate. They need to consolidate it into one person here. But you know why two of them need to drop out? You know why two of them aren't going to be dropping out anytime soon? My personal opinion, maybe I'm cynical. I don't think it's because they believe that God has called them to lead this great nation. I think it's all about ego. I mean, if you could get the three guys that I have in a room, I'll bet they would agree that, two of us ought to quit. How about you? Why don't you quit? Not me, because everybody knows I'm the best candidate. It's got to be me. it's interesting the way jealousy it just seems to come to us so naturally. When we're experiencing success, and maybe you've experienced this in your life, when you're going through what seems like a good time, why is it that other people are jealous of our success? When we succeed, we want to celebrate, but envy won't allow us to celebrate the success of others. Don't be dismayed when others don't readily celebrate your success. And if I can, maybe by way of application, put it this way, and don't be that guy. When other people succeed around you, celebrate in their success. Romans 12:15 says to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's tough when people are jealous of your success. Second, It's tough when people just don't seem to understand. As they're going through it, it talks about the Sanhedrin and how they were puzzled. They didn't quite understand what was going on. I mean, here, you know, we put these guys in jail, and we went to get them out of jail, but they were already out of jail. And where are they? They just did not understand what was going on. You know, we should be a sympathetic people. You know what the word sympathize means? The word sympathize literally means to have the same feelings as another. I think in this day and age, we really struggle in the area of sympathy. You know why? And because we don't look to share other people's feelings. We look to share with other people our feelings. How often when somebody's going through something difficult or when somebody's going through a challenge in their life, do we look at them and we might even have the best of intention. We want to be a good friend to them, but what we say is something like this. Well, if I were you, well, I'll tell you how I feel about it. That's not sympathy. Sympathy is, so tell me how you feel. How does this really make you feel? Man, I can only imagine how you must feel. We tend to evaluate other people's feelings in light of our own. 1 Peter 3:7 speaks specifically about marriage, but it can apply to more things. But I love this verse. Actually, I hate this verse because it's hard to do. But it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Another translation says it this way, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What it literally says is, husbands, understand your wives. Now, that clearly is what the scripture says. Conventional wisdom, including many Christians, say things like, oh, women, who can ever understand them? But you know what the Bible tells us? Husbands, understand your woman. And you might say, man, I don't know if I, yeah, you can. You might need divine intervention, but you can. God commands us to do it. It's our job to understand. Absolutely. Here, let's turn it around the other way. How many of us have experienced longing to be understood? We just wish. Have you ever used the phrase, but that's not what I'm saying? You're not hearing me. You know, we long for other people to understand us. Well, as intensely as we long to be understood, we must long to understand others. It's tough when people just don't seem to understand. And then another thing, it's tough when people are furious. It's difficult to face someone who's angry. They might even have a good reason. Have you ever encountered someone who's just really, something set them off and you seem to be the recipient of that and you might or might not have been the cause? I found this in Ecclesiastes. This is a great verse. I put it in your notes. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. I love that. Let me read it. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. All right, so what? We're going to wrap it up, and then we're going to have time for a song. How's your faith? How do you have faith? How do you have strong faith? How are you faithful in the toughest times? Your toughest times probably involve people. Two really things here. Number one is appreciate that faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, we look at someone who has a great faith and we say, oh man, I wish I had that kind of faith. Well, understand, they don't necessarily have that great faith because they're a great person, but that faith is a gift from God. And you can have that great faith. Jesus never told us to have huge faith. He said just have a little faith because he will supplement our faith. Have faith by receiving Christ. Recognize that faith is a gift. Some people say, well, I don't have enough faith. Just have faith in Christ and you'll have enough faith. Second, you need to appropriate that gift of faith. That is, in order to receive, you've got to receive that gift. Acts 5:32, I want to take this one verse out of the passage we read. It said, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's one thing to know that faith is a gift. It's one thing to know that Jesus died for your sins. It's one thing to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he rose from that. It's one thing to believe all that, but like one of my favorite authors said once, I love it, he said, there comes a point in your life where you have to make it personal. It's not enough just to believe it. You've got to receive it. And I want to encourage you, have you ever received Jesus? You say, well, I believe, I'm glad you believe. But have you ever stepped over the line and said, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I recognize that Jesus died for my sin. I need to receive him. If you've never made that decision, then as the song is sung here at the end or after we're milling around, come up and meet me. And let's talk, let's chat, let's see where we need to go next with that. And you make that decision today. For the rest of us, many of us have made that decision, some of us many, many years ago. How's your faith? And you say, well, you know, my faith has kind of weakened. Well, maybe your faith has waned because your faithfulness is lax. Faithfulness is the key to strong faith. Let's stand, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You knew exactly who would be here. You knew exactly what we needed to hear. And Lord, I might or might not have even said it. But Lord, your Spirit has. And so right now, pour out your Holy Spirit on this place. Father, if there's anyone here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today's the day. Say now, make it personal. Lord, for the rest of us, increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.